Good morning. So this morning we're going to be reading from Matthew's Gospel. So we're reading Matthew 22, starting at verse 15, which is on page 827 of the Church Bibles. Then the Pharisees went and plotted how to entangle him in his words. And they sent their disciples to him, along with the Herodians, saying, "Teacher, we know that you are true and teach the way of God truthfully, and you do not care about anyone's opinion, for you are not swayed by appearances. Tell us, then, what you think. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not?" But Jesus, aware of their malice, said, "Why put me to the test, you hypocrites? Show me the coin for the tax." And they brought him a denarius. And Jesus said to them, "Whose likeness and inscription is this?" They said, "Caesar's." Then he said to them, "Therefore, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." When they heard it, they marveled, and they left him and went away. The same day, Sadducees came to him, who say that there is no resurrection, and they asked him a question, saying, "Teacher, Moses said, if a man dies having no children, his brother must marry the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. Now, there were seven brothers among us. The first married and died, and having no offspring, left his wife to his brother. So too the second and third down to the seventh. After them all, the woman died. In the resurrection, therefore, of the seven, whose wife will she be? For they all had her." But Jesus answered them, "You are wrong, because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God. For in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. And as for the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was said to you by God? I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. He is not God of the dead, but of the living." And when the crowd heard it, they were astonished at his teaching. But when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together. And one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question to test him. "Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law?" And he said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets." Now, while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them a question, saying, "What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he?" They said to him, "The son of David." He said to them, "How is it then that David, in the Spirit, calls him Lord, saying, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet'? If then David calls him Lord, how is he his son?" And no one was able to answer him a word, nor from that day did anyone dare to ask him any more questions.
Well, good morning. It's a funny old thing being up here when we've had a week of sunny weather, because you're all absolutely glowing. Sun-kissed. It's nice to see. Now, for those suffering sunburn, I'm sorry, that must be a stingy comment. Good morning, my name's Chris. I am on the staff team here at Chalmers, and it is my privilege to be leading us through our passage as we continue our time in Matthew's Gospel this morning. And a big thank you to everybody who's led us through the service so far. Before we have a look at anything else in Matthew, let's pray. Let's ask for God's help. Lord God, our Heavenly Father, we thank you for another opportunity to gather around your word this morning. Your word that gives us absolute confidence in you, in your gospel, in our salvation. We ask that you would give us this confidence this morning as we read. Help us to eagerly hear what it is you have to say with absolute clarity. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So I want to start our time this morning very briefly with our heads towards the media world. Specifically, those certain people in the field of media who've made a career out of grilling other people. Skilled interviewers who frankly seem to enjoy watching their guests squirm. And I think a few of us would say we quite enjoy watching that process as well. My examples are a little bit dated. Men like Jeremy Paxman of Newsnight, Jon Snow from Channel 4, I think one slightly more in the limelight, Piers Morgan, sharp, persistent, even aggressive at times. They'll raise an eyebrow, sharpen their tone, and ask the kind of question that isn't really aimed at getting any new information, but at catching somebody out to expose a contradiction, a gap in the logic, a moment of weakness. And these interviewers are often feared by politicians and celebrities alike because they're known for being clever and confrontational, and usually they're good at what they do until they're not. Because every now and again, you'll see one of those interviews backfire spectacularly. They come up against someone who doesn't just hold their ground, but completely dismantles the question. We love to watch that as well, don't we? The trap is seen for what it is. In a calm response, the guest turns the whole conversation on its head, and the smirk disappears. The crowd, perhaps, shifts, and the interviewer, the one who came to take control, is the one who ends up in silence. That's exactly what is happening in our passage this morning in Matthew chapter 22. This section is not just a clever exchange of words, a theological debate, but it's a moment where the wisdom of man goes toe-to-toe with the wisdom of God. And the outcome is absolutely stunning. Jesus is being interrogated here, not by TV hosts, but by the religious and social elite in Jerusalem. These were the groups that we'll call the interviewers. As we go through this, we'll see them come up, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the Herodians, the thinkers, influencers, and power players of their day. Everyone around would have thought of these people as moral and spiritual gold standards. And no one would have dared to challenge them. But now they've set their sights on Jesus and they come to attack him. And it's good to get this in early. They're not coming with genuine curiosity or a willingness to learn, because the questions that they come to Jesus with, we could ask them with very different motivations. No, these are loaded questions. Crafted traps, the kind of question that might have been whispered and rehearsed many times in a back room, designed to publicly trip Jesus up, to embarrass him, to have the crowds turn against him, ultimately to get rid of him. It's important we keep that in mind as we move through. These aren't sincere theological conversations, open hostility disguised as debate. That's what is presented here. But here's the thing. As clever as those questions are, and some of them are quite clever, they're no match for the wisdom of the Son of God. Each group takes a turn, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, later we'll see a legal expert. Each time, Jesus answers with clarity, with authority, and he not only avoids their traps, he flips it on its head. He exposes the person asking the question in the process. The last verse that EJ read for us there is verse 46, closes the passage with a summary. No one was able to answer him a word, nor from that day did anyone dare to ask any more questions. Jesus, calm, unshaken, silences every critic. And a big thing we need to see in this passage is that Jesus doesn't just avoid their traps, he overcomes them, not just as a clever teacher, but as the Lord. In all of Jesus' responses, one thing is very clear. These men, despite being shrouded in religion, completely misunderstand who Jesus is. It's fitting with the section of the book that we're in. We've seen this before and we'll see this again. This contrast between people who look and sound like they're in the kingdom of God, but couldn't be further away. And the contrast with what it looks like to be included in God's kingdom. You'll see on the handout that's in the Black Church Bibles, I've put a very brief outline of where we're going. It's really just taking those three big questions that Jesus will face in this passage. That's how we're going to split things up. But just very briefly, before we dive further in, I want to mention there's a lot going on in this passage. Each question and answer, we could easily spend an hour or a day or a week sort of pondering over, thinking about the details. We're not going to do that today. Is instead we're going to be quite brief on the implications of each section in the hopes that we don't lose sight of the overarching message in this passage. And I'm going to spoil it by telling you what I think that is now. This is a passage that's supposed to give the Christian navigating life on earth confidence in the words of Jesus. So Jody mentioned North Korea in our prayers for others. That's a place where around 400,000 people are Christians. Jesse Bell shared that statistic with us in the first service. And I thought, gosh, that sounds like a lot, 400,000. I looked up, what's the population? It was 26 million. So that's 1.5%. Very much a minority in a place where the implications of sharing your faith might be punishment that is paid with death. If you're going to proclaim Christ in a situation like that, you want to have utmost confidence in the words of the King that you proclaim. This passage is about seeing the way Jesus handles opposition so that when the Christian faces opposition on a variety of levels, we know the one we point others to in response holds answers that are true and absolutely solid. So let's look at our first interviewer, our first question that approaches Jesus. We begin with a question that on the surface might actually seem quite ordinary, might seem quite practical. It's concerning taxes, but as we'll see, it's far more than that. It's a calculated, rehearsed trap, one designed to back Jesus into a corner where there's no way out without some sort of serious consequence. Verse 15 tells us, then the Pharisees went and plotted how to entangle him in his words. And notice who they bring along to help. They bring a group of people called the Herodians. And that in itself, very surprising. You couldn't get a more polar opposite pair of groups in this day and age than the Pharisees and the Herodians. Because the Herodians, they're big fans of Rome. They support Herod, hence the name. That's the Roman installed king. And we're all about keeping Roman power in place. Other side of the spectrum, the Pharisees, well, they're Jewish nationalists who hate Rome. They hate Roman rule. They resent everything Rome represents, especially taxes. So what are these two groups doing teaming up? Well, it's a bit like seeing bitter political rivals form a coalition. And it's almost never because they suddenly see eye to eye, but it's often because they find a common goal. And to these two parties, that common goal is getting rid of Jesus. Their mutual hatred for him overrides everything else. Which is striking, isn't it? Because it's a pattern that we see time and time again. This is still very much the way Jesus is attacked in our day and age. The pattern's never really gone away. But so here comes the trap. Verse 17, tell us then what you think. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? You can imagine the smug little smiles forming on these men's faces as that question is delivered. This is the kind of question it's meant to make the interviewee sweat. It's meant to be a lose-lose. Why? Because Jesus says, no, don't pay your taxes. Well, the Herodians who are stood right there will run straight to Rome and present evidence that this Jesus man is a rebel. That's punishable by death. All right, so what if Jesus says, yes, pay your taxes? Well, then the Pharisees will run straight to the Jewish crowds and accuse him of being a Roman sympathizer, a betrayer of the nation. Either way, he loses credibility, he loses his life. This is a lose-lose question. But we get at the start of the answer in verse 18, aware of their malice, Jesus said, why put me to the test, you hypocrites? He sees straight through the supposed concern. They're not curious, calculating. And he calls it out. And then he asks them for a coin used to pay the tax, the denarius. And sure enough, they have one, they hand it. Jesus takes the coin and he holds it in the air and asks a very simple question. Whose likeness and inscription is this? And the answer is Caesar's, of course. So Jesus responds in verse 21 with the words that have echoed through the centuries. We'll be familiar with this, I'm sure. Therefore, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. Now, we can be honest here. If you're a Christian who's ever been slightly tempted to justify a bit of tax evasion, this verse will sound familiar. It's been quoted many times as a clear instruction. Yes, Christians are to obey the government authorities where appropriate, even when it costs us. But we're not going to go any deeper into that. Because if we just take that practical application, we miss the real power of what Jesus is doing here. Because Jesus isn't just sidestepping a trap. He's turning the question into something far more profound. Yes, the coin has Caesar's image on it, so give it to him. That's his domain. But what bears the image of God? Of course, we have the answer clearly to this from Genesis chapter 1. God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. We are made in God's image. You, me, Pharisees, Herodians, the Sadducees, we belong to God. Jesus takes their question about a small coin and uses it to confront them with something eternal. You're so concerned about money, about politics, about empire, but what about your relationship with the one whose image you bear? And in that moment, he exposes the true priorities of the religious leaders. They care more about rules and rituals than they do about God. They're more interested in winning the argument than knowing the truth. They've become so fixated on the material, not a surprise, Jesus has called them out on this before, that they've completely missed the majesty of God stood in front of them. And it doesn't stop with the people in this part of our timeline, does it? We see the same thing happening today. People who've heard the gospel, maybe clearly, maybe repeatedly heard the gospel, but remain completely uninterested. It's not a lack of understanding, but because they'd rather focus on something else, a career, a relationship, a lifestyle, sense of control, not things innately bad, but often things that we would rather put on top of God. It's not comprehension, it's preference. And the real tragedy with that is many of these things are things that God has gifted us. Imagine this morning before you left the house, somebody knocked on your door, a friend. They had a beautifully wrapped gift for you. And they present you it, smiling, you take it, and they go open their mouth and you slam the door. Because you want the gift, but you didn't want the relationship. That's what it's like. That's exactly what's going on with the Pharisees. They know their Old Testament. They absolutely know what Jesus is talking about from the book of Genesis, that they've been made in the image of God. They don't want to give themselves to him, so they walk away. Verse 22, when they heard it, they marveled, and they left him and went away. They marvel, but they do not follow. Mouths shut, and hearts remain hard. And this is somewhat of a warning for us today. It's possible to hear the truth, even be impressed by it, and still walk away from it. Now, to the next group of interviewers who come forward. This is the Sadducees this time. And while their approach might seem more theological than political, their goal exactly the same as the Pharisees and the Herodians, to discredit Jesus in front of the crowds. But this time, instead of a trap about taxes, they come with what they believe is an absolute intellectual banger. Question so absurd that they think it will expose the resurrection that Jesus teaches as ridiculous. See this in verse 23. The same day, Sadducees came to him who say that there is no resurrection, and they asked him a question. That detail's important. Who say there is no resurrection. They didn't believe, this particular group did not believe in any kind of life after death. So they would only accredit the first five books of the Hebrew Old Testament called the Torah. And they concluded from what they'd seen there, there was no sign of the resurrection. So they completely reject the concept altogether. So they devise a really, really over-the-top scenario to try and disprove Jesus' teaching on the resurrection. And they paint it something like this. A woman is married to a man, but he dies without children. So according to the law of Moses, his brother marries her to raise up offspring for his brother, but he dies too, and so on, through seven brothers, all of them marry her, none of them have children, all of them die, and finally the woman dies. I think it's meant to be silly. I think they are poking fun with this scenario. And then comes the question in verse 28, in the resurrection, therefore, of the seven, whose wife will she be? For they all had her. They're hoping people will laugh at this. They're aiming to make the whole idea of the resurrection seem ridiculous, seem absurd, like some celestial soap opera where people awkwardly bump into their seven former spouses and try and figure out who they're married to. It is, it's ridiculous. But Jesus, notice the way he responds, isn't fazed. He's not caught off guard, but instead gently, firmly corrects them. And he exposes not just their flawed logic, but again, this comes up each time, a fundamentally flawed view of God. Verse 29, Jesus answered them, "You are wrong because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God." That's a striking rebuke to an elitist group who pride themselves on their knowledge of Scripture. But Jesus says, you don't actually know what God's word says. And you don't grasp what God is capable of doing. And he explains why the question doesn't make sense in verse 30. For in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. In other words, the resurrection life is not just a continuation of the earthly life with all the same categories, the same customs. It's not this life stretched out forever. It's something new. It's something better, something beyond what we've known. Marriage, as good as it is something God gave for this life. It's a relationship designed to live in a broken world. The Sadducees' mistake was this. They were looking at the resurrection only through the lens of this life. And if that were true, if the eternal life that were promised were just a never-ending version of what we have now with its complexities, brokenness, suffering, death, sin, yes, that would be miserable. That's not what God is offering. Jesus is pointing them to something far more glorious. We get a glimpse of this in the book of Revelation, don't we? A future where there is no more pain, no more tears, no more mourning or death, but instead a restored, perfect relationship with God himself. The resurrection is not a repetition of this life. It's a transformation into something far better. Now, just like the first question, it's tempting for us, I think, to get caught up in the details, to want to sort of pick away at the stuff said about marriage and angels and potentially miss the bigger point. Jesus is exposing how small the Sadducees' view of God is. They've tried to box God in, to limit him, to reduce the resurrection as something laughable because they can't comprehend something greater. So what does Jesus do next? He goes straight to the part of Scripture that they do accept. Remember, first five books, the Torah, and he shows them that even there, the resurrection is present. Verse 32, he quotes the book of Exodus. That's a book that the Sadducees respected. Here's a quote. "I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living." Points out that when God speaks to Moses, he doesn't say, "I was the God of Abraham." He says, "I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob." These are all people that at this point are dead. They have physically died in this life, but God still counts them as alive. He's pointing that God does give life beyond the grave. Jesus dismantles the question, not with sarcasm or mocking, but with truth. He reveals that their understanding is too small, both of Scripture and God's power, and once again, the result, silence. Verse 33 says, "When the crowd heard it, they were astonished at his teaching." Astonished, not amused, not confused, astonished because Jesus has just opened their eyes to something glorious, that life with God doesn't end with the grave. And just briefly, the challenge for us in that is this. Will we let God speak for himself? Or will we try to define him on our own terms? The Sadducees had already made up their minds. They thought they knew better, but Jesus reminds them, and us, real wisdom comes from listening to what God has revealed about himself, not what we imagine God is like. Can't be a matter of opinion. Our convictions can't be built on the foundations of what we think God is like. They have to be built around what God tells us he's like. We come now to the final interviewers, our final question. And at a glance, it might feel much less hostile, less politically loaded than the others that we've seen so far. Verse 35 tells us it comes from a lawyer, someone who is an expert in the Jewish law. And his question in verse 36 is this: "Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law?" That might seem like a genuine theological query. It's probably even a good question for us to ponder from time to time. But let's remember the context. Verse 34, "But when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together." The Sadducees have been shut down. And now the Pharisees regroup and they send this legal expert not to genuinely inquire information, but to have one last try to trip up Jesus. This particular debate was likely a favorite among the religious leaders and elite. They loved ranking and sorting out the 600 and something laws presented in the Torah, weighing which one is heavier. And now they throw it at Jesus with the hope of catching him out. But Jesus doesn't miss a beat. In verses 37, 38, he answers, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your mind. And a second is like it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself." Extraordinary. What Jesus does here is extraordinary. He takes all 600 and something laws and goes straight to the core. He boils them down into just two simple commands: love God, love others. This is where all God's commands flow from. And this is also the mark of a true follower of Jesus. It's not a person who's mastered every command, every ritual, theological nuance, but someone who at their core loves God and loves people. That's the heart of it. And Jesus models that for us. He fulfilled every law. He loved God with every fiber of his being and his prayers, his obedience. And he loved others with extraordinary compassion. Healing the sick, teaching the crowds, welcoming the outcasts, laying his life ultimately on the cross. And when we fail to live like this, which we do, it's Jesus that we need to come back to time and time again, because he alone has lived this out perfectly. But then something perhaps unexpected happens. The dynamic shifts. Jesus turns from answering questions to asking one. And it's the interview reversal moment. This is the clip that would be replayed on the evening news at 6 o'clock if they had such a thing. And it's the crux of our passage. Now, while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them a question. What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? To the Pharisees, that word Christ or Messiah, it wasn't a name they associated with Jesus. It was a title reserved for a deliverer they thought was still to come. And they answer confidently, it's the right answer, the son of David. They know the Messiah is supposed to be a descendant of King David. It's true. But Jesus doesn't stop there. Verse 43, he said to them, how is it then that David, in the Spirit, calls him Lord? That's the Messiah. Saying, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. If then David calls him Lord, how is he his son? This is a quote from Psalm 110, a psalm that King David is widely recognized as referring to the Messiah. And what we've just heard is David in that psalm referring to the Messiah, not as my son, as you might expect, but as my Lord. That's the point Jesus wants to press here. How can David's descendant also be his Lord? And it's a brilliant question, not because it's difficult, but because it exposes, again, the limited understanding that these men have of God. They thought the Messiah would be a great political leader, a man, a warrior, king. They failed to grasp the Messiah would also be divine. That he'd be both the son of David and the son of God, and that that is who is in front of them here in Jesus. Standing in the very presence of the one who David wrote about, the true Christ, the true King, the one who would sit at God's right hand and put his enemies under his feet. They didn't see that, or they refused to. So we arrive back at that verse we quoted at the start, last verse in our passage. No one was able to answer him a word, nor from the day that day did anyone dare to ask him any more questions. The interview, over. Questions have dried up. Jesus has left them speechless. The scenario we're given here in Matthew 22 paints a picture of the way people have been opposed as Christians for many generations, the way Jesus has been opposed for many generations. And it is the experience of the believer, isn't it? Time and time again, the Christian encounters people who want to directly or indirectly disprove Christ, no matter the evidence they're presented with. Those who have experienced this directly will know these are moments that shake us. Others might just pray that these moments never happen. But look at the way Jesus reacts to these kinds of remarks and questions. He answers each one in truth, unwavering, unbeaten. There will absolutely be times, no matter how well equipped we are, that we can't give people answers like that, because there are those moments where under pressure, the mind goes blank, the back feels like it's against the wall. But we can, in those moments, point people to the person whose answers are never lacking, whose answers are these answers. What a confidence to know that this is the one we call King. This is the one that we proclaim. But this isn't just a clever ending to the passage. It's truly a sobering one, because the final question that Jesus asks is the question, what do you think about the Christ? What do you say he is? That's the most important question any of us have or will ever answer. And the danger for the Pharisees, for us today, is that we focus on perhaps the trivia and miss the truth. Or think about this. The Pharisees, they saw Jesus as a teacher. They maybe even saw him as a self-proclaimed prophet. But they didn't grasp he was also judge. The one who will make his enemies a footstool. And that part of Jesus as judge, is so easy for us to overlook, I think. Like a horse with blinders on, we can become fixated on a certain aspect of Jesus or aspects, his kindness, his compassion, his wisdom, all true things, all good to know. But we can forget the fuller picture or forget ourselves in the pursuit of seeing a fuller picture. Yes, he is a gracious Savior, but he's also the righteous judge, the one before whom every knee will bow. And for those here who are potentially exploring Christianity today, we're really glad that you're here. That's perhaps the piece for you to go away and really chew over. It's the most dangerous aspect of Jesus to ignore, because if Jesus is who he says he is, and he is, then he is not to be opposed. He's not to be ignored and shelved. He's not someone to test or trap. He's someone to trust, someone to follow, someone to place all of our confidence in. That's what this passage leads us to. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you through the words of Jesus, you give us confidence as we navigate this life. Lord, we thank you that in the face of all opposition, the truth of the gospel stands, it endures. Encourage us of this today, we pray. Help us to live as servants of Christ who are confident in him. Lord, in our doubts, in our struggles, point us back to Jesus and to marvel, not only at his wisdom, but at his authority as divine judge, as king, as teacher, as Lord. Embolden us in a hunger to see him more clearly and know him better. We ask in his precious name. Amen.